That we're going to actually be in Song of Solomon this morning. It's just after Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in Song of Solomon chapter 2. I know most of us very rarely would ever turn to Song of Solomon in a sermon because it's not a very preached upon book, but it's in the Bible for a reason. And we would be doing good to study it. And I know I told Preacher Smith before, I said, I know he's done some devotions out of it and some focused on some different aspects of it. And then in preparation for this message, I was doing some studying just on the general overall view of the book. And many people that I looked at have said, and I've even put it here in my notes, that it's one of the most, basically the most, probably the most neglected book in the Bible. Yep. For different reasons. And I'll touch on a couple, but we're not going to, I want to look this morning though, and I'm going to connect what we see here in the Word of God to the Lord Jesus primarily, but I am going to touch on just a little bit on human affection, of course, like I'm talking about just in a marriage or something, but I'm going to talk most of all about Jesus and His love for His people, His church. So we're going to be looking there in Song of Solomon chapter 2. I know some of you may have a hard time finding it, but it's after Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes and then it's Song of Solomon. It's only about seven chapters, I believe, so it's pretty short, but it's a blessing, or eight chapters, but it's a blessing to be here in the Lord's house this morning, and I'm so glad you're here. The title of the message this morning, I want us to understand really quickly, and I think we'll get it to follow. We'll understand what I'm trying to say by the title. True love isn't ashamed of who it loves. Now, before you think like, oh, that sounds modern and, you know, and accepting of things that we shouldn't accept as Christians, but that's not what I'm talking about. And we'll see as we go, and I want to connect it to the Bible and how the Lord loves us. So please, if you find it and you're able to stand, would you stand just for a moment with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm just going to read about four verses. I was going to say four chapters. I won't have you stand that long, but these are short chapters, but it's okay. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what the Bible says here in this beautiful book of Song of Solomon. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Notice verse 4, which is the last verse I'm going to read. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day, Lord. Thank you that your word is true. Lord, we can turn on the news and read different stories and read all sorts of things, God, and we may very well never know if it's true or not. But Father, we believe by faith today in your inspired word that we know every word of it's true. And Father, there's some things in your word that we have a hard time understanding, but that does not one iota diminish the fact that it's true. Just because of our human understanding is limited, Lord, and we have small, finite minds, it does not change the fact that, God, you are a truth-speaking God. Father, I pray now this morning that you would hide me behind the cross, that you'd help me, God, in my shortcomings, my failings, my troubles and struggles that I have, Lord, even just to speak for you, Lord. I know I'm an imperfect vessel and I need your help. So, Father, please speak through me, Lord. Help me to say and convey the truths and the words that you'd have for me to convey to your people this morning, Lord, because I know I need it just as much as anyone in this room needs it. So I pray, God, that you would use this message, your word, to help us in our day-to-day lives. And yes, to love each other more, but most of all, God, to see how much you love us. And may it drive us, may it compel us, God, to love you better and more. And I thank you that we have your love in our lives today if we know you, God. And I thank you that even if we don't know you, we still see your love all around us, your grace, your mercy. Father, I pray, please meet with us this morning. May that quiet hush of the Holy Spirit calm this room down so that we can focus on you, Lord, so all the distractions can be limited, so that our not even thinking about the meal here to come, but instead let's just focus on you for just a few minutes, Lord, I pray, and help me to say what you want me to say, and bless this message to your people's hearts and to their minds and to their ears. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. Please, you can be seated. Again, the title of the message, one more time, True Love Isn't Ashamed of Who It Loves. The world celebrated Valentine's Day yesterday. I hope that's not news to anybody. If it was, you missed it. A day that is characterized by hearts, flowers, chocolate, and cards that you give to your sweetheart. And while it's always good to show your spouse, or even, of course, if you're dating someone, that's good to that you love them with little gifts and thoughtful words, the truth is, we know as Christians and what the Bible teaches, the world, that's the world out there who aren't saved, they don't know Jesus, they're kind of just out there in the world living, just like, yes, they live with us and amongst us, but they don't have the same, of course, hope that we have as Christians. They don't follow the same Bible that we follow, and that's not to say they can't, because they can. It's just Jesus is a prayer away for anybody. It's not like we're in some exclusive club and nobody else can come in. No, the doors are open this morning and they're open to anyone who wants to come in, as long as you want to come in to learn about God or hear about God or hear from the Word of God. And even if you don't want to hear about the Word of God, as long as you will heed it, God will speak to you. But the world out there, and I mean, when I say that again, I mean unsaved people, sad as it is to say, they don't know the first thing about true love. It's sad because we watch movies, we see all kinds of entertainment. You may read some sort of whatever you want to call it, love books, romantic novels, whatever, and we can read all the stuff about love, and yes, it's the feeling, touchy type of love, but that's not the type of love that we have in the Lord. We have perfected love in Jesus. We as Christians, though, have experience. If you're here today and you know Jesus, you know Him as your personal Savior, you should know without a doubt, because you have by experience experienced the greatest love of all, which is God's love that was shown to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. Yesterday we had the door knocking, and yesterday Brother Robert brought forth a short challenge to those who came, and he got up here and he said, I'm going to just talk about love, because it's Valentine's Day and we're going to go out. And he turned to John 3:16, which of course is probably the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. And I told my wife later on, I said, well, you know, I was still, Lord was speaking to me about an idea, and I had different ideas about the sermon. And I told her, I said, sometimes that's a danger of being in church for any length of time, is we get so insensitive to God speaking that we think, like, oh no, I have to come up with something different. It can't just be the same old thing. But God's Word is never the same old thing. It's always a new thing. God's Word speaks to us in a new way. And you can preach on John 3:16 if you were a preacher 100 times, and every time it'd be something different, because God's Word does that. It's a living book. It's not like an encyclopedia that you get off the shelf and you read it, and this is what this means, and this is that, or a dictionary, or some sort of other informational book. This is not an information. Bible isn't an informational book. Yes, it contains information, but it's a living book. Amen. That speaks on the Lord. But what I was getting at is Brother Robert spoke on John 3:16, and yes, we know what the verse says, because that is how God expressed His greatest love for us. It says, for God so loved the world, right? But because God loved the world, what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son, right? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, should not die, but have everlasting life. That doesn't mean physical life, but it means spiritual life. But God, He moved out of love. Romans 5:8 is another verse that we don't know as well, but it says, but God commendeth, which means showed His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To be a sinner means to we are living in rebellion against God. It doesn't mean you're actively saying, God, anything you want me to do, I'm not going to do it. But it just means you're not living the way the Bible tells us to live. It means you're not serving the Lord, you're serving yourself, or you're not serving a higher purpose to serve Jesus. You're just living for your own desires. And that's not the why we're here on this earth. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're here to live for the Lord first. And then by living for the Lord, we live for others. And we love others as well, in those who God puts in our lives. The Bible also says that charity or love, the Bible sometimes interchanges the word charity with love. And yes, charity is a highest form of love. It's what in the Greek word is agape love, which is it's the love that God has for us. It's a love that we as people cannot obtain or attain to, I should say, until we become a Christian, because the love of God is placed within us through the Holy Spirit of God, so that we can then, with God's help, love others in a greater way. But God's love is perfected love. It's what the Bible refers to as charity. We think of charity like, oh, it's a charitable organization, but that's not what the Bible word means. It's the perfect love. Amen. The Bible talks about charity is greater than faith and hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, verse 13 as well, it says, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, which again, in our human mind, if it helps us understand this morning, charity is the greatest form of love. Why, though? Why is it, does the Bible say this? Faith and hope will cease when we get to heaven. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of Jesus. We won't have to have faith. We won't have to have hope, because we'll be there with the Lord. Lord, I see You face to face now. My faith has become sight. Oh, what a day that will be. Amen. When my Jesus I shall see. Right? When I look upon the one, the face that saved me by his grace, as the song says, when he takes me by the hand and lead me to the promised land, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. We look forward to that day. As a Christian, we live to serve God. And that means, yes, every day of our lives, we serve him here while we're on this earth. But we look forward to the time when we can serve him unhindered of the flesh and our physical limitations. We won't have to have surgeries in heaven. We won't have to have doctor visits in heaven. We won't have, why? Because we're going to be in the presence of the greatest physician. There won't be a need anymore. Like our brother Tony went to the hospital, and we know he was there for a little while. Thank God one day all of us in heaven won't have to go spend any more time in the hospital. Those days will be over. And thank God, everything will be new. We thank God, though, for the healing he gives us in this life. We thank God that Brother Tony went home. We thank God for Mrs. Eller doing better. We thank God for all these. As Brother Eller mentioned this morning, there's a lot of healing going on in our church. And that's a blessing. And that's a gift of God. But the truth is, what I want to just focus on briefly this morning, just for a few moments of your time, because I know it is vital and it's important, and we treat our time precious, which we should, because the Bible says we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. We need to make the most of our time for the Lord, not waste it. But faith and hope will end one day when we get to heaven. We won't have a need for those because we'll have our expectations will all be fulfilled in the Lord. But one thing that will not cease, it will not stop, and that's love. It will go on throughout eternity. Amen. The amazing thing about love is the duration of it has no end. Amen. This is why love is the greatest and the grandest of all virtues. I hope you love your family today, you love your spouse, you love your children, you love all those, and it's a wonderful thing to think and to know that that love, and probably a lot even amplified and perfected, will continue on forever and ever in heaven. You say, well, what about when we get to heaven? Well, most of our love is going to go toward the Lord because he's worthy of all of it. But you're still going to have family there as well, and that's a wonderful thing. And love won't ever stop. It won't ever cease. Where would we be if it wasn't for the love of God? What would our world look like if love wasn't present here? A dark and desolate land with no light or warmth. But God's love does indeed make life worth living. It gives us a reason to get up in the morning, to keep pushing forward despite the trials. We can trust the unknown future to our all-knowing God and be at rest. Why? Because he loves us. Love gives us life, but not just any love. It's God's love. We can get into the real deep philosophical questions of the Bible, and that's not the point of this message, but I'll just briefly touch on it, is because one of the age-old questions that people have is, why were humans created? Why were man, woman created? Why did God create people? What was his? Did he have a need? Did God lack anything? And we know the answer is no. God does not lack anything. He knows everything in an instant. He's everywhere at an instant. He has all power at his authority, at his command. He can do anything. He can command a lightning bolt to strike right here in this area, and he could do it, and he would know exactly where it's at. And the Bible talks about that in Job. He says the lightning, the fire that he talks about, he said, do you give it the command to do this? And he's reminding Job, you're so small and I'm so big. But God had no need, but he had a desire. He had a want. He wanted to express his love to someone, and he created Adam to do that. And Adam was there, and he was in the garden, and God made him so that he could have fellowship with him and lavish him with his love. And how wonderful it is when we realize that life is not here to do all these things. Really, life is really simple. Life is to know God and to make him known. Love, though, is the purpose. God so loved the world. Not God so kind of liked it, kind of did it before, but after sin, he didn't like it anymore. He didn't love it anymore. No, God loves us. And if you're here today, God loves you. Amen. Song of Solomon is often one of the most neglected books in the entire Bible. And we can get into a lot of different reasons why. Mainly, though, because people don't understand it, or if they find it unusual and they find it almost out of place with the rest of the Bible. But God makes no mistakes, and it's in the Bible for a reason. There's not 65 books in the Bible. There's 66. There's not 38 in the Old Testament. There's 39. And that's because God included this book. And we would be wise not to question God. God, I don't think this is supposed to be in there. And some people do that. But that's not our place. God knows best in everything. But Song of Solomon is a beautiful book that presents the wonderful joys and pleasures of a godly marriage between a husband and wife. And I have to remind us this morning, because I know the world barks and they scream and they shout and they loudly will proclaim this, but marriage is a beautiful thing when it's done God's way. Our world has tried to decimate marriage and society's perception of marriage by corrupting and perverting it into something ugly and ungodly. Or they just say, oh no, you don't want to do it because how could you ever know that it's going to work out? Don't even get married, just stay single. Or just live your life and, you know, it doesn't matter. You don't have to commit to anybody. Just live the life how you want it. But that's all not of the Lord. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and God will bless it when it's done the way He intended it to be. And the Song of Solomon gives us a picture of marriage in the beautiful aspects of it and that God created it for. In Song of Solomon, and just real quick, this is just a brief overview of this book before I just get a little bit into the meat of the message. But again, I'm moving quickly. I'm just going to give a brief what the book contains. In Song of Solomon, King Solomon is one of the main characters. We know Solomon was the king of Israel. Yes, he was a son of David. He wrote most of Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote Song of Solomon. And the Bible tells us that he wrote over 1,000 songs, but he says this was the greatest song that he wrote. And we don't know. I mean, it's possible it was put to music. I'm guessing it was, but it was definitely it was poetry. It was a beautiful picture of a love story. And he's in this story, and in this story, he falls in love with a young lady. And the book is a story of their courtship, their wedding, and the excitement that they have one for another. It's the greatest love story in the Bible. But the book isn't just about Solomon and his bride. It has other applications to it. And there's one that I'm not even going to touch on today. One application is it's a picture of God in Israel, His people. But even for us today, as a New Testament believer in Jesus, this also is a very beautiful picture of Jesus and His church. And I'm going to briefly touch on that in just a second. It's not just about Solomon and his bride. It presents a lovely picture of the love our bridegroom, which is Jesus, has for his bride, which is his church. The Bible uses a beautiful picture, and that's why we always have to be cautious. And you say, man, why is marriage under attack? And this is why. Right. Marriage is not man created. It's not, I have this idea. You and I are going to get in this union, this agreement, and we're going to commit ourselves to each other for the rest of our lives, and then we're going to go get married in front of some people, and it's going to be fun, and that's our idea. No, it's God's idea. And that's all, some of those aspects were come up with man. We know, I don't think they threw rice with Adam and Eve, but I'm just kidding. That was something that man created. But God did, He did have all these things that He placed, and He put in there that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, two become one. That's God's plan. And it doesn't mean physically, it means spiritually. They come together as one unit before the Lord. So I'm getting to what I'm saying, though, is this is why marriage is under attack, is because marriage, though, was a God-created thing. It was God-created institution, just like the family is, and marriage is the start of the family. And what I'm saying, though, is the reason why marriage is under attack is because there's spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil hates marriage because marriage is meant to be one of the most vivid and picturesque and beautiful pictures that we as human beings can understand with our small minds of how Jesus loves His church. Amen. Amen. Real quick, hold your place there in Song of Solomon, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to see this, a few verses here, and I don't want to take too much time on it, but I do want us to see how the Lord Jesus loves His church and what He's going to do for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, we have Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, Colossians, but it's Galatians and then Ephesians chapter 5. I want to just pick up reading in verse 23. No, this gives us a picture of the home and how a husband's to love his wife and how a wife is to submit to her husband. And it talks about different aspects of the home. But in this interweaved in between the home, we have the one who's to be the center or the main head of the home. And that's Jesus, who's the head of the church. I'm not the head of this church. Jesus is the head of this church. And we answer to him. I answer to him. But let's look there at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." That's where we are here at Divine Christian Church. We are a part of his body. To be, it says, "And he is the Savior of the body." Jesus died to save his church, which when anyone who gets saved today becomes a member of the church. Verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." But notice verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." Why, though? "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So Jesus loved the church so much that he gave his life, he laid down his life for the church, his people. Verse 26, notice what else Jesus is doing for the church, though. It says, "That he," Jesus, "might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That's what we're doing this morning. I hope this morning you're here, your soul will get washed a little bit, your spirit will get washed a little bit, because Jesus is, the Bible is being taught and his Bible is being preached, and our souls need a little cleansing, because out here in this world we get a little sin on our soul, and it, whether it comes in through the eye gate, the ear gate, wherever, and it gets into that places it shouldn't be, and we need to be purified, and the Word of God is that purifying agent that cleanses our soul, and it cleanses everything if we let it. And that's what he's doing. So until he comes again, we need to stay in church, stay in the Bible, because that's where we're going to be purified and awaiting his return, so that we can put on that white garment and not be ashamed. Notice, keep reading with me, verse 27. Why is Jesus doing this? "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Verse, we're reading through 32. So verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So the Lord Jesus wants to nourish the church, and he wants to cherish the church. That's us today. Verse 30, "For we are members of" whose body? His body, Jesus' body, "of his flesh and of his bones." And then notice that verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So pretty amazing, because Paul wasn't even married, but he spoke a lot about marriage. Why? Because God told him to speak about marriage, because marriage is important. But more than that, the church is important, and Jesus' love for the church is important. Some people get upset at Paul, and they say, oh, he was this, or he had this and that, but we all know he was a man of God, he was a preacher, a teacher of God, and God used him because he was an instrument in God's hands, just like anyone else who, one of the other writers of the Bible, who was not really an actual inspirational writer. They didn't write it from their own mind. It was God speaking through them. So we see in this text, though, that we read in Ephesians about how Jesus is setting aside his church that he might have it sanctified, washed, cleansed, purified by the washing of his word. That why? That he may present it unto himself a glorious church. Like, imagine that wedding day, and the bride is there, and the groom, and that's why we have such it should be a big deal, because when the bride comes in and wearing the dress and everything else, it's because it's to signify that she's presenting herself to the husband, right? In this case, the church is going to do that to Jesus one day. He's going to present it to himself, that wonderful, glorious bride. And that's what we need to be. And I'm going to just touch on this quickly. We as Christians make up the Lord's church, and the Bible tells us that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, his church, which is his bride, and he will come and take us unto himself when the house he's preparing is ready. And Jewish tradition and Jewish lifestyle, when a man wanted to marry a lady, they have a betrothal period, and usually it could last a little while, but it usually lasted 6 months to a year. And in that time, the soon to be husband would go and prepare a house for his bride. And in the time that he would do that, she knew what was going on, and he never had to announce when he was coming to get her. He just basically, she was supposed to be ready at all the time. So imagine living in that situation. It'd be a little stressful. But it might come at midnight. No, I'm just kidding. And that's actually the story of the 10 virgins and things in the Bible that reflects on the coming of the Lord. That's what it relates to. It said the bridegroom is coming, and have your candles lit, because you don't know when he's coming. He could come at any moment, and some were ready, some weren't. Right? And we need to be ready for the Lord's return, because we don't know when he's coming. But John 14, 1 through 3, it sheds new light when we realize that Jesus is using this Jewish marriage language to tell us that you're my bride as the church, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the husband-to-be, when he was going to marry a woman, would go and prepare a place, whether it was not that nice or it was a mansion. Either way, whatever he could provide, he was to provide it the very best he could. And he was to go, and when it was ready, he would come and get his bride-to-be and take her. Then marriage would be completed. Jesus said, though, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You're not going to run out of a mansion there. You don't have to buy a stake in it now. Jesus has already paid for that. "I go," Jesus says, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's a beautiful statement, that the Lord desires us to be near to Him. One of the most hurtful things for us as people, if to ever experience, is to be rejected by someone that we want to be accepted by. "Oh, I want to be around you," but then they don't want to be around us. But Jesus never treats us that way. Jesus died so that we could always be close to Him and have that close fellowship with Him. And this story beautifully illustrates that. The Song of Solomon, but even that verse I just read, Jesus has gone away to prepare a place, but one day soon, we don't know the day or the hour, but it could be this very day. I hope that wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. If Jesus says, "Today's the day I'm taking you to be back with myself," which will be called the rapture of the church, which is when everybody who's a saved Christian will go to meet the Lord in the air, and the Bible says, "Forever so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's a good day. That's the best day that we look forward to. I told... jokingly, I said, I told my wife, I said, I might mention her in the sermon, but that's okay. You know, she's my partner in life, and that's what we're here to do. But when I was dating my wife, a few years ago now, but I made her this little craft, and it was for actually like a Valentine's Day thing. And on one of the, you were supposed to do all these different things, and you put all this, like a little box, and you put all the on the sides. And one of the things that I had written on it, on this craft, was from Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 7, and it was very fitting for my wife. It says, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." While this can be said, used for my wife, I can't say for yours. No, but I'm sure even more so, it's what Jesus wants to say to his church. That's what Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 tells us, that Jesus washes and cleanses his church so that it's clean and without blemish. This means his bride shouldn't be tainted with the dirt and sin of the world. We should be holy and clean, awaiting the return of our Savior, right? That's what the Bible's saying. There shouldn't be any spot or blemish. It means there shouldn't be any taints of sin, any contamination. It should just be, you say, "Well, I mean, I have to be perfect." And the answer is no. You don't have to be perfect. None of us are perfect, but it means we have a desire to be perfect. God, I want to live for you, God. I want to put all the past in the past. I'm going to live for you and serve you with my whole heart from now on. And Jesus will always honor that heart's desire. We should be holy and clean, awaiting our Savior, as I said. But notice with me, we're going to get back real quick, and I'm going to, and it's real quickly before we close here in a few minutes, I'm going to just briefly go over these verses we read in Song of Solomon chapter 2. So if you're not back there, just turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2. I just want to quickly go over these verses and just kind of connect them, though, and apply them to Jesus and the church. It's a beautiful picture. In our text, the woman in the love story describes herself with great humility in chapter 2, verse 1, by calling herself a common flower in a fertile land. That's what she said. What I said, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And Sharon was a place that was a very fertile land in that area of the Bible that was speaking of. And so they're spoken of here. So these flowers would grow a lot. There were beautiful flowers there. So what she's doing is she's basically saying, "I'm nothing special." But for somebody who really loves you, you'll always be special. Because in response to her humiliating herself, or I should just say, not humiliating, but I should say, use a word, better word, of course, humbling herself, her soon-to-be husband, in verse 2, then declares his future bride's rare beauty by calling her a flower among thorns. And that's, so we see here, it's hard. And sometimes it's hard to differentiate who's speaking, who's not. And some modern, like if you have certain study Bible things, they try to put the little notes in there, like who's speaking and things. But when you look at it, that's what's taking place here in these first two verses. She's declaring that she's nothing special. And in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So we know he's talking to the lady because of his daughters, right? And he's basically saying, no, you are rare. You have a rare beauty. You're different than everybody else. Even though she didn't think she was, even though she thought she looked like everybody else, she acted like everybody else, there's nothing special about her. There's going to come a day if God's intention for you to get married, that somebody's going to see in you that somebody else won't see. And that'll be the true love that comes from God. That they see you for who you are, but they still choose to love you. Because there's one who does that for us. Jesus. It's amazing how our Savior looks at us, broken, sinful people. Instead of calling us worthless and empty, he looks at us as a rare and unique people and calls us a peculiar, and that doesn't mean what we think it means. It means special people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that's what the Bible says, that he has called us a peculiar. We are a peculiar people to the Lord. The devil looks at us, and this is very interesting, and I'm just going to close. This is the end of this paragraph on my notes, so I'm just moving quickly through this message, but I want us to understand this morning, there is an enemy out there. I know I talk quite a bit about it, but we are in a spiritual battle. Life and death is taking place all the time around us. And I don't mean physical life and death. I mean spiritual life and death. Some didn't come to church today because the enemy, they're out there, is trying to deceive them and keep them from what God would have for them. But the devil looks at us, and he sees nothing of value to him. There's not ever been one time the devil looks at us and say, oh, they have something I want. No. Yes, we could say in a sense, yes, I could say the soul, yes, but I'm getting to that. But when you think about it, we don't offer anything to the devil. So what? The devil has one more person that goes to hell to be with him for eternity. Did the devil really gain anything? The only reason the devil has any interest in us is because he wants to hurt God and use us to do it. Jesus, though, looks at us not that way. He looks at us with a desire to have a relationship with forever. We don't have any value to the devil. He looks at us as a pawn in a game. I'm going to move this piece there, and I'm just trying to hurt God, and I want to hurt God by hurting people, because I can't touch God, but I can touch people. And we see that story in the book of Job. We keep coming up to Job, but Job's an important Bible book, because why? He's such a great example. God allowed the enemy, Satan, to attack his family. He lost all his family except his wife, and then he lost his health. Everything fell apart on Job, but why? Because God allowed the enemy to do it. That's the enemy's desire for every single one of us today. If he could, he'd destroy our family, our health, everything he could. But God has not permitted him to do that. Thank God. God looks at us with a desire. He looks at us to have a relationship with us forever. Notice there in verse 3 of 2 Solomon chapter 2. It says here that then in 2:3, the soon-to-be bride tells how her beloved, and that's words they use, very strong words, but again, very poetic, very beautiful words, tells how her beloved stands out from everyone else. She used this in illustration as an apple tree draws attention with its red fruit in the midst of a green forest. As those red fruit would be standing, they would stand out in the midst of all the green, right, in a forest. That's the truth of her love, she says, but we can apply this to Jesus, our Savior. Jesus is the fairest and rarest of all treasures. You won't find anyone else like him. Nor should we ever even think we could, because we can't. She says that she was delighted by being near him. If you notice, what does it say? As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, which means a forest, so is my beloved among the sons, among everybody else. He stood out above everybody else. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. What does that refer to? If you're in someone's shadow, you're close to them. She was delighted to be close to him. Do you desire to be close to Jesus? As the hymn writer says, we should want to be near to the heart of God. For then we shall see with clear eyes our own sinfulness and his perfect righteousness. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And James 4:8 says something very similar. It says, draw nigh, which means draw close to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We have an invitation. God wants us to draw close to him today. God is not a God who likes distance between him and his people. He desires closeness. God wants to be close to you. It's just a question of, do you want to be close to Him? It's good, and in fact, it's best for you and me as Christians to get close to the Lord. We're safest and happiest there. You say, no, I'm happy when I'm doing my hobby. Well, you haven't experienced true happiness or joy then if you haven't been close to Jesus, because that's where you'll find your most joy. There's joy in serving Jesus. Great joy. And yes, it is the joy of the Lord. It is our strength as Christians. It's what sets us apart from the world. It's one of the greatest things. And then but we have to ask ourselves a question, is your the Lord your delight? Do you take delight in the Lord? Oh no, I just gotta go to church. I don't really read the Bible that much. I don't pray. But the Lord, it needs to be our delight, meaning that you live for Him, not live around Him. Then she says, His fruit was sweet to her taste. If you finish the verse there, verse 3, said, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. I want to apply this spiritually just for a moment. Bear with me. The Bible is something that's sweet that we as Christians are to feed on. Psalm 19, verse 9 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Bible, the Word of God, is sweet to our taste. But why? You say, well, I read the Bible and I don't notice the sweetness. Well, I'll get to that. It's why maybe that may be. And that's usually some sort of relationship problem. Something, it could just be a shadow, but something has come between you and the Lord so that your fellowship with Him has been affected. It may be an unconfessed sin. It may be hardness of heart. It may be some callousness that has developed to the point where God is used to speak to you and it used to just hit you right here and now it bounces off because you kind of become callous. Lord, I know You're good and I'm going to start today like I normally do. Thank You, God, for this day. But will we really mean it, or is it just empty words? And God's not into empty words. He's into the heart. And that's what He said, because Jesus said, He says, Isaiah spoke well when He said, you draw nigh to Me with your lips, or you draw nigh to Me. And He said, you honor Me with your lips, but your heart is far from Me. And our hearts need to be close to the Lord. I hope this morning you see that God does not want you to be distant from Him. He wants you to be close to Him. You say, why? Why? God, is He like, He just wants us around? Why does God want us around Him so much? Because God loves us. And anyone who you truly love, you want to spend time with Him. You need to spend time with someone if you love them. Because if you don't spend time with them, your love for them, one, cannot be expressed properly. And you also speak by your actions. If you say, oh, I love you, but I'll see you in a week or two, then you're not really showing much love, right? Your words are there, but the actions aren't. So we know the Word of God is sweet. And if it's not, something's a little off with our relationship with God. God's Word is the food that we need to live on, the spiritual food. We also need it to be strong spiritually. Again, going back to Job, Job said in 23 verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His, God's lip. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Do you esteem the Word of God more than your necessary food? Well, we're blessed today because you're going to have some necessary food in a little bit. But that's not the most important food. We thank God for that food. We give God thanks for that food. But this is the main food. This is the food we come for, because this is what our souls need. You could be the most fed person physically, but you're spiritually malnourished. We need the Word of God. I'd rather be a very strong in the Word of God, and by that I mean strongly fed, and maybe not get as much to eat, than not get too much food, physical food, and not get enough Bible. Right? That's what we need to do as Christians. So, do you have a hunger for the Word of God? We're lacking it today in Christianity. The world has distracted us. The devil's plots and schemes in many ways have been successful. Oh no, my cell phone is more important than the Bible. My internet, my computer, my TV, my job, my hobbies, my family. All these things are more important than the Word of God. People died for a couple of pages of the Bible. The Bibles were burned by the hundreds during the Middle Ages. Why? Because there's power in the Word of God. The Word of God is where we find the stories of Jesus. Tell me the old story, but how are you going to tell the story if you lose the Word of God? You better have it in your heart. You better have it in your mind, because we don't know. There could come a day when the Bible is taken from our grasp. They may take all 8, all 10, all 15 Bibles that you have in your house. I don't know how many you have in your house, but if they take all of them, how many of them do we actually read? That's the question. But if they take all of them, how much of this Bible do you have in your heart? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you don't have this Bible in your heart, it's going to be a lot easier for you to sin against your God and my God. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Do you love it and cherish it? Would you die like so many martyrs did for the Word of God? Or is it just book that sits on the shelf. Yes, well, this is a Bible here. This is for placement. It's to let people know, whether they're here in person or they're here online, that we stand on the Word of God. We stand on the inspired Word of God, that we're not going to bend, bow, or budge. We're not going to, oh, no, if this offends somebody, we're taking it down. No, if it offends you, that's the problem between you and God. It's not between me and you, because this is the Word of God. This is the book that we live by. We don't live by what a psychologist says, a doctor says, a lawyer says, a preacher says. We live by the Word of God. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever, Jesus said. So I hope this morning that you have a hunger for it, that you love it, that you cherish it, that you look at it as a privilege to hold the Bible in your heart. Do you hide it in your heart, though? Oh, it's so sweet to the taste when you read it with an appetite for righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This morning, the devil probably promises you some things, but it's all full of artificial things. The devil promises you the best delicacies the world has to offer, but just as Eve discovered, the sweetness turns to gall and bitterness while it's still in your mouth. So it is with sin. The payout is always more than you wanted to pay. It may look good. And again, there's a famous sermon that a man said, Satan's apples have worms. It's true. It looks really good, but when you bite into it, it's rotten. It's ugly. It's nasty. It's destructive. It will hurt you. It'll make you sick. And that's what sin does. It makes us soul sick. May you and I have a hunger for righteousness that drives us to the sacred pages of God's infallible word, where we'll be filled to the brim. Come and dine upon him and his word. Lastly, the last verse we're looking at, verse 4, and I'll just quickly look at it there with me. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Solomon chapter 2. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Just kind of get the picture here. We all of us have a modern day. We know what modern day weddings look like. This wasn't quite the wedding. This was some sort of social gathering, but it was a big banquet. Maybe like what we're going to have here in a little bit. No, we'll see. At this banquet, instead of trying to conceal his love for her, she says it was as if he had a banner over her. Now, stay with me just a moment. I know we're getting hungry. I know we're about ready to close. I know all that's true. Yes, it's true, true, true. But please stay with me, because this is the message coming to the home plate, and I hope you won't miss it. A banner was like a flag, and it was used to gather troops during times of battle. It was a rallying point. Just like we know, soldiers, sometimes they would lose resolve when they see their brethren falling down. They see others getting killed. They get wounded. They get hurt. They start losing line on the ground in this battle or sea. But it's a little harder to do this in the sea. But if they see the flag, that's what happened in Iwo Jima. That's what happened in these places. They fought tooth and limb, every nail and everything they had, and they had to fight. Hundreds, thousands of people died to get it. And when they finally were able to get to the top and they placed the flag, this was worth it. Amen. This banner proves it, because we won. It was a rallying point. It gave them more desire. Oh, we're weak. We're sick. We're hurt. We're frail. We've fought everything. We've given everything. But now that we've accomplished something worthwhile, and we see, oh, glory, we see the flag that we're living for, we're fighting for freedom, because we know our families are back home, it gives us energy to fight on. And in this case, it's the same thing. That's what a banner is. It's something that draws your attention, and it drives you forward as well. It wasn't a point of a banner was it for it to be seen. It wasn't to be hidden. Solomon's beloved, his soon-to-be wife, says it was like he was flying a banner of love over her. In other words, everyone knew that he loved her. He wasn't ashamed of her. Instead, he was glad to be seen with her. How amazing that our great Savior isn't ashamed of us either. Despite all our ugly and dirty sins, he still flies a banner of love over us. He's not afraid to be seen with us. This is because he loves us, and he loves us with true and perfect love, and true love isn't ashamed of who it loves. When the love is real, the actions will go along with it. I'm not ashamed to be seen with my wife. Quite the contrary, I feel blessed to be seen with her. I love her and enjoy being close to her. In a much greater way, Jesus loves you and enjoys being close to you. Sadly, many Christians are ashamed to be identified with their Savior, even though He hung practically naked, beaten and bruised on the cross for the whole world. He wasn't ashamed of you, so why are you ashamed of him? Shame on you if you're ashamed of Jesus. May I say, if you are, it's because you don't truly love him. For if you did, you wouldn't be ashamed of him. You delight in being with him and letting others see him in your life. Paul declared in Romans 16:1-16, and Paul knew because he was a persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He hated Christianity. He hated everything they stood for. But God got a hold of his heart, and he used his passion that he had was for evil for passion for good. And I don't mean some whole unholy thing. I mean a holy one. He loved Jesus with his whole heart. And he knew what it was like to be on the other side. But he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You say, well, did he back up those words? Absolutely. Every beating, every scourging, every prison, everything he went through, he showed it. I am not ashamed. Jesus said we are to confess him before men, meaning before people. In Matthew 10:32-33, listen please very closely. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's why we have a public declaration. Yes, you may get saved in your home. As yesterday, we know Robert got saved on his doorstep, wherever he was. But at some point, he needs to be in this baptistry, because this is where you publicly profess that I follow Jesus Christ. But us or you say, well, I'm already saved, I'm already been baptized. Well, then we need to start being a living testimony for the Lord. This is very important as I'm closing. A hidden Christian isn't going to make much of a difference for Christ. But one who is bold and unashamed can set the world on fire for him. Jesus isn't ashamed of you. He flies a banner over you saying, I love you. If you could look around this morning, just imagine and believe, if you're a saved child of God, and even if you're not saved, and Jesus still loves you. That never changes. Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all we need to know. But just imagine this morning, everywhere you go, there's a banner that you can't see over you. Jesus says, I love you. Everywhere you go, you say, well, even in the dark recesses when I feel like no one's around and I'm alone and there's nobody who cares about me, yes. His banner over you is still love. He flies a banner over you saying, I love you. The question, though, is, do you love him? If you do, you won't be afraid to live for him. You won't even be afraid to die for him. But as we said, we need to live for him first. You'll come a day, unless the Lord returns, all of us will have to die. It's just a question of, are we going to die for the Lord or are we going to die for some other way? But the Bible says, whether we live or die, therefore we are the Lord. So yes, we're going to live for the Lord. And if we die one day, we're going to die for the Lord, because we are the Lord. We belong to him. But this morning, if you're here, if you love the Lord, I implore you, I beg you, live for him, love him, and don't be ashamed of Jesus, because he's not ashamed of you. He died for you. He loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that you love us. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not ashamed of us. Thank you, Lord, that you laid down your life on Calvary so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins, Lord. There may be some here, God, that maybe that they've done some bad things, that we all have. God, we know there's varying degrees. We look at sin and say, oh, I never did that, but I did this. It was just a little white lie. But God, we know sin is sin. It's all sin. And even just a little white lie is enough sin to keep us out of heaven and send us to a terrible place called hell. But God, you don't want anyone to go to hell. And you sent Jesus to this earth to live 33 perfect years, never sinned once. And we know, Jesus, you did what we couldn't do. You kept the law. You lived a righteous, holy life, never failing, never breaking the law. In one point, you were perfect and sinless, and none of us are. We could never obtain that. But God, in heaven, you sent your Son to do all that so that we, through him, could be redeemed. We through him could be saved. And Jesus, we know also that you went to that cross and you despised the shame and you endured all the suffering for us. And then you were buried and then you rose again that third day victoriously over sin and the grave. And now we know that our Savior that is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we thank you that you are. Thank you that you intercede for us, Lord, because we need your help. But Father, I pray if there's somebody here today that doesn't know the love that you have for them, that they would discover it today. That today would be the day that they realize, Lord, that yes, I know my parents love me and my spouse may love me and my children love me, but there's no one who loves me more than you do. And I pray, God, this morning that your love would become more real to everybody here, whether they're, especially those who are saved. But God, if someone here is not saved, may today be the day they trust you as their Savior. May today be the day they call upon you, Lord, knowing that we don't know what happens tomorrow, God. We don't even know how much more days we have on this earth, Lord, but we know that we have today. And may today be the day of salvation, as your word says.